preparation for Lent comes from Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 42, which is on page 727. And after we've done this reading, then the under sevens can go out for their own story time. But we'll do our reading first. So Isaiah 42, page 727, and we're reading the first seven verses. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the land, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Amen. Okay then, so if the under sevens want to go out, whoever's heading up there, well done, Priscilla. Right, so we'll move on to our next song this morning. Once we have gathered, we are on the verge of the season of Lent, which begins on this coming Wednesday, which is commonly known as Ash Wednesday. Now, Lent is a time of preparation, or is intended to be a time of preparation for Easter, a season of soul searching, season of penitence and confession. And as a season, it has its roots way back in church history. It's first being mooted back at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And its current form, in fact, dates from 601 AD, when Pope Gregory decreed that Lent should commence on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday being 46 days before Easter. 40 of those days, he said, 40 of the 46 days were to be spent in fasting and self-denial, preparing the heart and soul and mind for Easter itself. The remaining 6 days were in fact the 6 Sundays within Lent. They were 6 Sundays when you had days off. They were to be feast days, days of celebration and refreshment. Now, as I say, this practice has been going on for centuries. But as nonconformists, we have tended to distance ourselves from any meaningful observance of this season. We've been rather wary of it, primarily because it is invariably associated with the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. And because of that, that season has never really played a part in our own church calendar. Now, that's not to say that we don't acknowledge it. We do give it a nod, as it were. We recognize its existence, and we do so probably in a couple of ways. First of all, we do so specifically on Shrove Tuesday, when as nonconformists we have a pancake fest and we stuff ourselves with pancakes. And that takes place on Shrove Tuesday, which is the coming Tuesday. Okay, so this coming, so go out, get all your flour and stuff in and your lemon juice in readiness for Shrove Tuesday. And you may be wondering, what's the Shrove mean? Shrove. Well, Shrove Tuesday was originally a day for the confession of sin. And the term Shrove is an old English word derived from the term shriven, which means to confess. So Shrove Tuesday was to be a day of confession. However, as I said, it's not that part of Shrove Tuesday that we as nonconformists are particularly interested in. We are interested in the fact that it is pancake day and we stuff ourselves with pancakes. But why do we do that? Why does the whole nation stuff itself with pancakes on Shrove Tuesday? Where did that tradition come from? Well, of course, it's linked in with the whole idea of Lent. Because Lent was intended to be also a period of fasting and self-denial. And this period of 40 days would be prefaced by an enormous bean feast when you ate up all the fattening ingredients in your house. And you stuffed yourself until you were fit to bust. And that was what was happening on Shrove Tuesday. And that's the bit that the nonconformists, we join in. We agree with that. We're not arguing with them on that part. But the ensuing confession element was lost on us. After Shrove Tuesday comes Ash Wednesday. So what's Ash Wednesday all about? Well, in days of old, on Ash Wednesday, you would have gone down to your parish church where the priest would have marked upon your forehead a smudge of ash in the shape of a cross as a sign of your penitence. And having been marked in that way, you would then go out into the world and everybody could clearly see that you'd been and confessed your sins, that you'd sought God's forgiveness for all that you had done. And that practice still carries on, certainly within the Catholic Church. I remember once when I was working up in London, that one of the members of staff came into the office on Ash Wednesday and she had this smudge upon her forehead. And of course everybody thought it was just dirt. And they say, excuse me, you've got this mark on your forehead. You really need to go and look in a mirror and check and get it wiped away. And she simply stood there and said, no, please don't wipe it off because it's a sign of my penitence. We're all going, yeah, sure. You know, we were taking no interest in it at all, but she was taking this matter seriously. She was setting aside a part for the next 40 days in her service of the Lord. And of course, the idea of ash as a sign of penitence is derived from Scripture. So, for example, we have the statement of Job in Job 42 and verse 6. He said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. As dust and ashes crop up at Nineveh, don't they, with Noah and so on. It was a sign of penitence. So that's what the ash on the forehead represented. It represented your confession, your penitence concerning yourself and your sin and your desire to be right before God. However, we as nonconformists are less likely to adorn ourselves with a smudge of ash because that isn't quite our scene. That's not the way we go about things. Though, of course, we may consider the other aspect of Lent, which, of course, is self-denial. You hear people, what are you giving up for Lent? So people will give up things for Lent. So what might we deny ourselves for Lent? This is where people start thinking, well, I could do with slimming or something like that. But anyway, that's what about giving up sin for Lent? Oh, God, that's taking it a bit far, isn't it, actually? Chocolate, yes. I'll go that far. I'll give up some chocolate. And then that's what I've done for God in Lent. I've given up some chocolate. But sin is pushing the whole thing a bit far. The end result of all of this, of course, is that we end up with a caricature of the season, which totally misses the real season, the real reason, rather, for the season, which was to prepare our hearts and minds for Easter. For that most holy time when we will be confronted by the most astonishing sights and sounds, which on the one hand will stun us into silence, whilst at the same time draw from us the greatest praise. And which, if we are to, as it were, bring to a fitting height and summit, should be prepared for most carefully. Hence, Lent. That is what Lent was originally all about. Preparing the heart for the coming holy days. That when they came, you would be ready for them and so thankful for what it was that God had done for you. And as I said, as nonconformists, we've tended not to go down the Lent line very much. But in recent years, there has been a resurgence in the interest in that season. And that is why we here have sought to encourage the reading perhaps of a study book for Lent, to to help us focus on the season, to help us prepare our hearts and minds in some small way for Easter when it comes, to fill our thoughts with godly things so that day by day we might reflect upon God's love for us, as evidenced by that sacrificial death, as evidenced by the resurrection of the Saviour. And this year's book, God willing, will be The Beauty of the Cross by Tim Chester. And in that book, Tim Chester focuses through a whole series of 40 plus readings. He focuses primarily on Isaiah 52 and 53, where we find Christ's own sacrificial death and resurrection graphically, prophetically, prefigured in the writings, the prophecies of Isaiah. Writings that first saw the light of day some 750 years before Christ himself was born. Writings that we shall explore, God willing, over these coming Sundays and Wednesday evenings, from here right up until Easter. And what I want to do this morning is just to prepare the ground for that, to set the scene for that series of studies. And I want to do so by just briefly touching on some of these prophecies that Isaiah brings before us, because they are a backdrop to the season of Lent. Now, if you're familiar with Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, you'll know that it is rather a large one. There are some 66 chapters, and in those 66 chapters, Isaiah covers a vast range of issues. Whether it in fact is Israel's own imminent peril at the time when Isaiah was writing, when they were threatened by the various nations that were around them, or whether in fact, as Isaiah does, he looks right towards the end, way past the age in which we at present are living. For Isaiah also speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, from which Peter draws his language, and from which Revelation draws its language. Isaiah flags it up first. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. So Isaiah goes from the present in his day, way into the future, way beyond our time. And he looks forward to that day when there will be those new heavens and that new earth. And there will be a universal peace, a shalom, a universal sense of well-being. And God will be at the heart of all his people. 66 chapters he takes covering all these issues. And if I'm not mistaken, if your experience is similar to mine, then we'll probably be unfamiliar with most of what Isaiah says. Those unending chapters of the woes that he pronounces. The focus on Israel's failure and on its judgment. Tales about Jerusalem and Zion and Jacob, Assyria and Egypt, Babylon and Moab, Edom and Tyre. They tend not to light our fire. We struggle with reading Isaiah. However, despite that, a fair number of sound bites have made their way through and perhaps lodged within our own memory. And so, for example, we may have that temple tale in chapter 6, which begins with those words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord." We remember that story. Or in Isaiah 7, we have that phrase concerning the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And we're familiar with that one too. And chapter 9 has that familiar Christmas reading. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," and so on. And in chapter 11, then we have this wonderful miniature concerning the Christ, the prophecy, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And then chapter 26, verse 3, we may be familiar with a few words that we have there, where he says, God says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. And then we have the majestic chapter 40, which brings before us God in all his grandeur and his glory, with which words Isaiah is to comfort his people who are passing such through a difficult and hard time. And so we have that pastoral comment concerning Yahweh, the God of Israel. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those who are young. Well, moving on into chapter 43 and verse 2, pastorally once again, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you, and when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Constantly words of encouragement to his poor, beleaguered people. And then, of course, we have those words that Jesus applies directly to himself in Isaiah 61. Verse 1 forward, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from the darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So we have all these words that do ring bells, these sound bites that we can identify with. But probably the verses we are most familiar with are found in Isaiah 53. Which so graphically depicts the suffering servant, the suffering Saviour, reminding us time and time again of what it is that Christ bore there on the cross. And that depiction there in Isaiah 53 is traditionally known as the last of the four servant songs. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, and in the coming weeks, as I say, we're going to be focusing primarily on that final servant song in Isaiah 53, because that really takes us to the heart of Easter. However, I think it would be helpful for us just to see that final song alongside the other songs as well. And that's what I want to do this morning, just to briefly touch on the three that come before it. And as I do so, can I, as ever, apologise for the fact that my exposition might lack a little bit of depth. Isaiah is a majestic book, but I don't know a lot about it, and that's unfortunate, but I will do my best. Anyway, as we come to these chapters, it's important to keep in mind the fact that when these songs were written, Israel was passing through a time of political, social, economic, and religious turmoil. The wheels, as ever, were coming off. The dark shadow of exile was falling across the nation. But it's against that background that Isaiah writes to the people to remind them and to assure them that, contrary to how things seem, God has not left them. God has not forsaken them. God is still in control. Despite how things seemed, despite the enemy raging, God was in control, and God had great plans for his own people. And at the heart of his plan is this solitary figure who is simply referred to as the servant. The servant is key to all that God will do. But the question is, who is this servant? We, of course, have the benefits of hindsight of history. We have a New Testament. So we can read the story and we can reflect back into the past so that we can understand more of who the servant figure was, although Isaiah himself probably had little understanding. But we can look back and we can begin to appreciate who this servant figure is, and we therefore may will end up saying, well, surely the servant must be the Christ. And in many ways he is. But just to say, oh, it's right, the servant's the Christ, move on, is, I think, to overlook the many subtleties and shades of meaning that we encounter within this series of servant songs. And we can see that by, first of all, looking back to where the servant references really begin, I think, and that is in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, which is on page 725, 41 and verse 8, where Isaiah refers to this servant figure. He says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, and from the furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And here in these verses, which are not one of the songs, here in these verses, Israel is depicted in terms of being the servant. That is, a nation, a people, called by God, in God's service. And to that end, God, in this passage, reminds them of their old ancestral promissory stories that take us right back to Genesis, as we were hearing this morning, with Abraham and Jacob. God is saying, I know your roots. I know where this story has come from. I also know where it is going. But at this moment in time, he says, be assured, God, I have not abandoned you. And that's how he reassures them that all will be well. I, the Lord your God, take you by the right hand. Do not fear. I will help you. And in the ensuing verses of the chapter, he sets before them the transforming of power of God that will change their fortunes. And so, in this opening story, as it were, the servant is depicted in terms of being Israel. That then prepares the ground for the first servant song that we find in Isaiah 42, which I read to you a little earlier. This song actually begins, as it were, with a kind of theatrical flourish, where we encounter the servant, and the opening word is literally, "Behold, here is my servant whom I uphold." God is saying, behold, look now, here is my servant whom I uphold. Now naturally, as we turn to look, we would expect to see Israel. "For is not Israel my servant?" Because that's what we saw before. However, as you read through the ensuing verses of what it is that this servant is going to accomplish, you cannot help but be struck by the fact that the servant who is portrayed here is a far cry, in a totally different class from the nation of Israel itself, as depicted in the scriptures. A nation which was actually, all too often, in conflict with its God. Totally at odds with a nation that was anything other than the figure depicted here. Because the figure depicted here in Isaiah 42 embodies God's heartfelt concern for a wayward world. He's a figure who represents God's justice in this world. A figure who refuses to throw his weight around, but who resolutely undertakes his servant mission. So in 42 verse 4, we read there that he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. So the question now raises itself, well, who is this figure? Who is this figure that we have here? Does Israel fit the mold? Well, I would suggest that in one way, it was intended to, but that tragically, it fell far short. It never happened. It never fulfilled its initial calling. And in a way, it's one of the foreshadowings of Christ. It's rather like Adam. Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam, the true Adam. The first Adam never fulfilled his calling. He disobeyed. The second Adam does. And here I think we have Israel called with a particular role in mind that God has for them, as outlined here in Isaiah 42. But he never fulfills it. But Christ does. Christ does. And what we find in these four servant songs is the way in which the servant figure morphs from the nation to a person. And that person is, of course, Jesus. By the time you get to the fourth song in Isaiah 53, only Christ could fulfill that role. Only he could do it. And it's interesting, actually, with this Isaiah 42 here, that Matthew in his gospel directly applies this picture here of the servant specifically to Jesus. So in Matthew 12, verse 15 forward, which is headed up with the paragraph heading, God's chosen servant, says here that aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and many followed him, and he healed all the sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. At that point, Matthew includes this quote from Isaiah 42. And in a way, that ties in with Matthew's earlier identification of Jesus as the Israel of God. He does so in the nativity narrative. Matthew 2, verse 14, when we talk about their escape into Egypt, you may recall how that Mary and Joseph took the child. This was after he had been warned to go. He got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, originally that comes from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. The nation was seen as his son, and God called them out of Egypt. But it foreshadows a later calling. Christ is now seen as God's son, and he, as Israel, is called out of Egypt. He patterns, once again, what the nation had foreshadowed. And so we have, as I think this suggests, this subtle morphing of the identity of the shepherd. And that occurs in this second servant. That occurs also, rather, in the second servant song, which is in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6. There, it's on page 735. There he says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward will be with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength.' And he says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Here the servant speaks of a mandate that has been given him by Yahweh to issue a global invitation to all peoples. A mission that God, of course, had always had in mind. A mission that predated the arrival of the servant. A mission for which Yahweh would equip his servant. A role that he would give to him. And that mission of reaching out would begin with Israel. And it would initially appear, he says, to be unsuccessful. However, the servant is sure that despite its apparent failure, God will vindicate him and he himself will be rewarded. And in a way, that echoes Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's initial call, where he was told, "Go and proclaim, but they will not hear you. They will not listen to a word you say." And we have a similar sort of scenario here, where the servant feels that he has not been listen to. But the nature of the mission is then suddenly seen on a far, far grander scale, beyond the boundaries of Israel. It encompasses the world. So in verse 6 he says, Yahweh says to him, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. You may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." The whole thing is going global. And this expansion is, of course, what we witness in the dawning of the church. We witness it, say, in the confession of Simeon in Luke 2 and verse 32 when he is confronted by the Christ child for whom he had been waiting. So he says in chapter Luke 2 verse 32. Well, before that we have he praises God as he takes the child in his arms. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, I dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And that's a theme that's further taken up in Acts. So, for example, in Acts 13, verses 46 and 47, we read there, Paul and Barnabas answered the Jewish accusations against them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's from Isaiah 49, verse 6. So in the second song, we see the Christ emerging with a global mission of salvation. That in turn then brings us to the third song, which is in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9. There we read that the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. To know the word that sustains the weary, he awakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious, I have not drawn back. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I do not hide my face from mocking or from spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He vindicates me. He who vindicates me is near. Who are then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Once again, the focus is on this servant figure. But it must be the Christ. Only he fits the picture perfectly. Once again emphasizing the fact that his mission will be sponsored by the Sovereign Lord. It is he who sends him out. And as I say, the figure morphs into the Christ as we get to verse 6 and that very graphic illustration of the sufferings of the Saviour at the cross. But in the face of all adversity, the servant presses on because the Sovereign Lord, he says, helps me. I will not be disgraced. And then in verse 8 we had that very almost Pauline note. He who acquits me is near. And that is a prelude in a way to Paul's triumphant cry in Romans 8. That all will be well. That no one will be able to bring accusation. So in Romans 8 verses 33 and 34 Paul echoes that thing. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, is at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. We are acquitted because you could say the Son, the Messiah, the Christ was acquitted as well. We are acquitted in him by all that he has done for us. So the songs take the story on and the story develops. And slowly the image begins too, like a photograph, develop. And you begin to see a little bit more clearly of what it is that Isaiah is speaking of. How in the end will all this happen? How will the mission go into all the earth? How will Christ reign in glory? Well, that's taken up by the fourth song, which is the one we shall be focusing on. The song of the suffering servant. The song of Christ that we see most graphically depicted at this time of Easter. And so therefore in this series of songs the scene is set for a gradual unfolding of God's own perfect plan. A plan that has been unfolding from Isaiah's day right down until now. Amazingly, we are a part of this story. We are the beneficiaries of the tale that is told here. These prophecies in the end speak of us and our salvation and our part in what it is that God is doing. And the story will just sweep on through history until Christ comes again. When these prophecies were first spoken, God had us in mind. And as a consequence of those prophecies, we have in turn, in time, become richly blessed. For we have heard the joyful song that Jesus saves. And we know how it is that happens. Isaiah couldn't really picture it. But we look back and we can see the significance of what is happening here. And the very least that we can do in response to this enormous, immense revelation is prepare our hearts for Easter. That we might have a feast at that most solemn time. That our hearts may be filled ultimately with rejoicing as we see our sins being dealt with. We see our sins removed. As we praise our God for the Christ who came to save. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the glorious sweep of Scripture. The amazing story that is gradually unfolding and still has a way to go. But Lord, most of all, we thank you that we are caught up in that story. That we will be saved by that story. That we will not be swept away by that story. But that through our faith in Christ, we have taken our place in that vast entourage of people saved by the suffering servant. Lord, we ask that in these coming weeks we may, through your Holy Spirit, be blessed as we search our own hearts, as we search our hearts and the way that we walk before you, as we examine our lives. Lord, help us. Help us to seek forgiveness. Help us to cleanse, as it were, our lives afresh and determinedly walk with you until we come to Easter. And then, Father, may we stand before that cross in silence and in awe. Sheer amazement, but also somehow in praise, because we know that that was all for us. Lord, hear our cry, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.